Oh, for grace to trust him more.
In the last two chapters of the Gospel of John, the writer comments on the unrecorded signs of Jesus, saying, "Many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing, you may have life in his name. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books which were written."
The first six chapters of the Gospel of John that we've already studied actually relate 2.5 of the 3 years of Jesus' personal ministry. 2.5 years of his life in his personal ministry we've already studied. Now, that's perhaps surprising to you. And you see the selectiveness of John's Gospel as we talk about the 2.5 years being covered in these six chapters. And you know, in these 2.5 years, this span of time, John only records 7 major events in these 2.5 years. You can understand what John meant when he said many other things Jesus did in the presence of his disciples that are not written in this book. In fact, in the last chapter he says, had everything that he did been recorded, I suppose that even the world itself couldn't contain the books that should be written. But Jesus' life is used, and John takes these 7 events already that we've discussed out of the first 2.5 years and gives these prominence and gives them detail and lets us see them in bold relief. The selectiveness of John's Gospel can also be seen in the statement that someone has accurately made, I think, when he said that in John's Gospel, only 20 days of the life of Christ is even recorded at all. Of all the life of Jesus in John's Gospel, it only records 20 days of his life. I'd like to give you an assignment. Go home tonight and write down the events in your life on any 20 days that you want to choose, and then compare it with John's Gospel of the life of Christ. And I think you'll begin to see why Jesus Christ has a right to be heard. Better than that, wait 60 years after you're dead and let some friend of yours record the things on 20 days of your life, if he can remember even your name, and you'll see how you come up short when you're compared with Jesus Christ. As we enter the 7th chapter, which we're not going to do tonight, we enter the last 6 months of the life of Jesus on earth. But before we go into that, and we plan to go into it when you return from your school break, before we go into the 7th chapter and into the last 6 months, these critical months of the life of Jesus, I think it proper that we step aside and pause for a few moments and do some reflecting on the evidences that we've already seen and heard about Jesus. Things that we've already had brought to our attention. One of the things being the miracles of Jesus Christ. And we've hurriedly bypassed these things and have not even brought to your attention the implications and the impact of these miracles on the world and upon your thinking. I've intentionally sidestepped them. But I cannot conscientiously go on farther or further into the study. I can't go any further into the study without taking time off to look at these miracles and look at the implications of them. Because I do not assume that you believe them. I'm not assuming that you don't believe them, but I think it's dangerous, as we'll notice in a few moments, to assume that you believe them. You need to come to grips with them. You need to have them presented to you with such as they are presented in the gospel, and you need to come to the conclusion what they mean to your faith. John says they are recorded that you might believe. And we're going to study these next Sunday night, the Lord willing. But a second thing we need to pause for is to take into consideration all of the evidence that John and the other gospel writers record and see the relationship of all of this evidence to John's statement of purpose in John the 20th chapter, verses 30 and 31, where John says many other things Jesus did in the presence of his disciples that are not recorded in this book, But these are recorded or written that you may believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and believing you might have life in His name. We need to see the relationship that the evidence that he presents has to his statement of purpose. And John says that the gospel that I'm writing, this account of the life of Christ that I'm writing, is being written specifically to produce faith in those who are the readers. And this is essential because of the simple fact that we are today living in a world of unbelief. Now, I say that fully aware of the fact that there seems to be a resurgence in interest in religion today in the world. Now, this is being reflected on the college campuses. There's more religious interest today in the college campuses than there has been in many a year. But may I remind you of one thing at least? All of this interest is not a reflection, or it is not an interest in God, in the Bible, in Jesus Christ. Much of the interest that's being shown is in Zen Buddhism. Some of the interest is in Zoroastrianism and other isms of the East, the Oriental religions, the occult religions, and many of the even witchcraft and any number of things that people are expressing an interest in. And I think it more than reflecting an attitude or an atmosphere of faith reflects merely an atmosphere of despair and desperation. And men are grasping for straws. And I think it's preparing an ideal climate in which we can emphasize Jesus Christ and impress upon the minds of people the deity of Jesus Christ. But I do not believe, even in spite of the, it seems, the resurgence in interest in religion, I do not believe that the scene has appreciably changed to so that we might be able to say today that we're living in a world of belief. We're not. We're living in a world of unbelief. When you go overseas and teach people over there, it is a tragic mistake to go over there playing like people believe in the Bible. It's a tragic error to go and build any work on an assumption that the people to whom you're going overseas are already believers in God or believers in the Bible and believers in Jesus Christ. They are not that. And I know some of my brethren have gone overseas and have assumed that and have played like perhaps that people were believers, because perhaps it's easier to build upon an imaginary foundation than to get out and dig down to the bedrock and build a foundation that's genuinely sound. But I'm not here to indict anybody. But I'm just simply saying that it is a false assumption to assume that people believe in the Bible or believe in God today. They don't. I don't even assume that you believe in the Bible. You know it? I don't. You may say, well, you don't have any business preaching to us. Well, maybe not. But I've known enough people and I've seen enough action to know that it's a false assumption to assume that anybody in the audience, or that everybody in the audience at least, believes in the Bible and believes in God. I don't even assume that all of you who are members of the church believe in the Bible and believe in God. Believe God. I don't. Now, I may be wrong, and you may take me to task later, but I still maintain that just because we are members of the church, and just because we may say that we believe, and just because we may live in a Bible belt, that doesn't nearly confirm the affirmation that we believe in the Bible or believe in God. I think we're living in a world of unbelief today, and I say unbelief in distinction or disbelief for this simple reason. Disbelief implies that you have examined the evidence carefully. It implies that you have meticulously gone into the details of the evidence and have come away with a conviction that you do not believe the evidence is credible, or that you have come away with the confirmed conviction that the person of whom the evidence bears witness is not reliable and does not deserve your commitment to him. But that's not the case today. I do not believe that the majority of people in the world tonight have really and truly examined Jesus Christ and found him to be unworthy of their faith. I don't think that's the issue. I think more than that, it's just simply the fact that they're either ignorant of him or have been told that Jesus Christ is not the Son of God and have accepted it gullibly without ever really and truly giving Jesus Christ the benefit of the doubt and then giving him the benefit of a fair trial. More than likely, most of the people who consider themselves unbelievers tonight are that because of the outcome of a mock trial, and they have convicted Jesus Christ on the basis of hearsay evidence. But I do not believe they have approached him in neutral, given him a fair chance, and conducted an unbiased trial, and then Jesus Christ come out under on the wrong end of the stick. I don't believe that that's the case. I say this for several reasons. But I say it primarily and for the simple reason that the world is examining everything, it seems, but Christ. Now, there may be a turn. There may be a change in the atmosphere. That may be true. But I still say that for the main part, people are not examining Jesus Christ today. They're examining perhaps philosophy or theology or churches, both ancient and modern. But as far as a real determined study of Jesus Christ, to where they take the evidence and sit down in the quiet of their own home or in groups such as this and examine the credentials of Jesus Christ in order to come to a conclusion about him, I don't believe that's what's happening today. And I pray that it will happen more and more. But I still say that we must approach the world on the basis that it is an unbelieving world. And we're not confronting people today who believe in God. We're not confronting people today who have a saving faith in God, at least, and who believe in the Bible as the authoritative word of God. That just is not the situation. But I say unbelief more than disbelief in this respect. We are confronting a world today that does not, in the main, hold the Scriptures in the same light that we believers who are Christians hold those Scriptures. For example, the world tonight does not believe in the Old Testament Scriptures. Say what you will, they don't believe in them. Their theologians have already thrown such doubt upon the Old Testament Scriptures that anyone coming out of those movements would be a sheer miracle if they could come out without also doubting the veracity and the truthfulness of the Old Testament Scriptures. But that's the climate today, like in the first century. It's even worse today than it was then. The people in the first century who were Gentiles, they didn't believe in the Old Testament Scriptures either. But they didn't know the Old Testament Scriptures. They had not the access. They were not their Scriptures. They were the Jewish Scriptures. But when God presents the gospel to the Gentiles in the first century, he did not use the Old Testament as evidence in order to bring about faith in the Gentile believer. He used this evidence with the Jews, but not with the Gentiles. So also today, among Gentile people and among Jews, I haven't found many Jews that believe in the Old Testament Scriptures. In the article in the bulletin this past week, I pointed out an incident that took place in Israel in 1970, where I found a whole slew of young people, and I take it that they were representative of some of the best people in Israel. They were the Scouts, and that's one of the finest movements in the nation of Israel. These people, without exception practically, were atheists. And the people in Israel today are either nationalistic Jews or they are what you would call Orthodox Jews. And the ones who are Orthodox Jews number about one-third of the Jewish population. The other two-thirds are what you would call nationalistic Jews. They are Reformed Jews, if they are anything, in religion, which is just about another way of saying that they're atheistic Jews. We're facing a world today that does not believe in the Scriptures. And you can't go and quote the Old Testament Scriptures to people today and expect them to believe you. They'll laugh at you. And I'm not saying that ought to cause us to draw in the sword. I'm just simply saying, open your eyes to realities. People do not accept the same basic evidence that we do today. But as far as the New Testament is concerned, people don't believe the New Testament either today. And you're whistling in the dark, and you've got your head in the sand. If you think you can go out into the average person today in the world and quote the New Testament as authority and expect it to mean anything to him. To quote the New Testament as authority to a person today, the average person, is like pouring water on an average duck's back. It's not going to very well take. Not much is going to stay. We're living in that kind of a world today. And I'll tell you what you can do. When you young people and older ones alike, when you go out into the communities of the world this day and age, if you go out with the naive assumption that the people to whom you go already occupy the position of a believer, you've got a great shock in store. And if you build a work upon people that you have bulldozed into assuming or into claiming that they believe the Bible, either by doing it through social pressure or by doing it by saying, why, surely you believe the Bible. You're raised in the Bible Belt. You're a member of a body of people that believes the Bible. Your mother and daddy believe the Bible. Surely you believe the Bible. And unless he's a very unusual person, he'll say, oh, yes, I believe the Bible. And he lies through his teeth. He doesn't believe the Bible either. 99% or a great percentage of the time, he does not really and truly believe the Bible. When it comes down to putting his faith in it, when it comes down to putting his money where his mouth is, the man will back off and say, well, that really doesn't apply to me anyway. I don't really believe it. So I say we're living in a time of unbelief. And we're standing on the brink of a new age. And it's an age of unbelief. Maybe there's another age behind it that's coming quickly. I don't know. I won't say about that. But I've dealt with this other age enough to know that you dare not go to the world tonight with an assumption that they believe in the Bible or God or Jesus Christ. They'll throw it back in your teeth. And if you build a work on such an assumption as that, it'll crumble before you can turn around and go home. We live in a world of unbelief, and it must not be assumed otherwise. All right, the question I want to pose for you tonight is, how do you go about developing faith in an unbeliever? I'm not talking about you're talking to people who already believe. I'm talking about the person that does not believe. I'm talking about perhaps the person that claims to believe, but you better not take it for granted that he does. How do you go about developing faith in that person, in Jesus Christ? Well, let me say this. The average man on the street, and that is your target, The average man on the street is your target. You can forget about the religious leaders. Now, I know there are men among us working with the religious leaders, and that's wonderful, and that's fine. They are qualified because they were one of them. But the average person among us need not worry about the religious leaders. Jesus Christ said, leave those religious leaders alone. I didn't understand what he meant for 20 years, practically, there are 15 years. I would chase after him, you know, and hem him up in a corner and try to badger them this way and that. And finally, I discovered where Jesus Christ said, leave them alone. And I read that again. I said, is that what he means? And that's exactly what he said. Leave them alone. They're blind guides. If the blind lead the blind, they're going to both fall in the ditch. But he said, you leave them alone. And by the way, I don't know, but what that's pretty good advice. At least you need to consider it. But how do you go about developing faith in the common man on the street? First of all, let me say this. The common man on the street is not going to be attracted in very large numbers to any superior system of Bible knowledge that you overwhelm him with in great big doses. He's not going to be able to absorb it. Now, there are a few religious nuts who will. There are a few people out in the world that spend their time in no other endeavor than to sit around and do some kind of an academic give and take about all the different details of the Bible down to what size shoe Abraham wore and all the rest of it. And if they could find it, they'd be preaching about that. And you'll find that in the world, there are religious sects that spend their time doing that very thing. And if you go out into the world and make that your approach to the world, you know who you're going to attract? You're going to get all the Jehovah's Witnesses and all the Seventh-day Adventists and all the other people in the world whose religions sometimes are built upon pride rather than upon true knowledge of the Lord. And I don't mean to be critical of these people, but I'm simply saying from experience, you dare not go to the common man on the street with this overwhelming system of superior Bible knowledge and expect anybody much to listen to you. They're not inclined. They don't have any interest. They have not the time nor the talent. And they certainly don't have the patience for you to go all the way from Genesis through Revelation before you can lead them into any meaningful faith. They're not going to be with you. And if you stand on the street corner while he's there waiting on you to bring him to faith, he's going to be standing on one leg and on the other. And while you're searching for a scripture, he's going to be boarding a bus. And if you're sitting in his home some night trying to go through all of the Old Testament and the New Testament, trying to bring him to some kind of an academic belief in the veracity of the scriptures, you're going to find that he's already snored off to sleep 10 minutes ago. And you didn't even realize he was asleep, and he's gone. And his mind went to sleep on you 2 hours before. You don't have the ability. He doesn't have the time. You don't have the talent. He doesn't have the inclination to wade through much that we call, and it is necessary. And you better not go to him without having this knowledge in your own mind. But don't expect him to get very excited about it. He won't. He's an unbeliever. And he's not going to be very excited about things that you're excited about. Except for one. And man today is just like he always has been. A man today will follow a powerful personality. And a man will follow today a powerful personality whose teachings have the ring of authority. They were that way in the first century. They are that way today. People will listen and will follow someone who is a powerful personality and whose teachings have the authentic ring of authority. And who else in the world is such a powerful personality as Jesus Christ? And whose teachings but his ever had the ring of authority that the teachings of Christ have? I maintain then if you want to lead a man to faith in Jesus Christ, or if you want to bring him to saving faith, lead him through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lead him through the story of the Lord Jesus Christ and Jesus' claims and Jesus' teachings. And I maintain that that's the only door that we have available to us today. Jesus said, if I be lifted up, or when I am lifted up, I'll draw all men to myself. I think he was referring primarily to his own crucifixion. In fact, the scripture says he referred to the manner of death that he was going to die. But also there's another meaning to the thing that just simply says whenever Jesus Christ is lifted up over the earth and when men are made aware of Jesus Christ by the very sheer magnitude and the magnet of his own character, he will actually draw men to himself and will draw them to salvation and to saving faith. I believe that's what he meant. I think this is what Paul meant when he confirms this statement. In Romans, the first chapter in verse 16, Paul says that the gospel is God's power to salvation to everyone that believes it, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. But he says the good news is that power. The good news, or the gospel, is the power of God to salvation. And Simon Peter then in Acts, the second chapter in verse 22, he demonstrates how it's to be used. In Acts, the second chapter in verse 22, Peter began by saying, "You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved by God to you by mighty works and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, even as ye yourselves know." He called out of their memory, way back in the recesses of their mind, where they had put this man, Jesus Christ, when they couldn't put him in a pigeonhole that would satisfy. They put him way back in their mind and tried not to think about it. But Simon Peter stood up and called out of their memory the raising of Lazarus, the raising of the widow's son who lived at Nain, the healing of the blind, the raising of the dead, the opening of the ears of the deaf, and the loosing of the tongues of those that were dumb. Jesus Christ was brought to life there in a sense that those people didn't want him to, perhaps. But Simon Peter said, I want you to think about all the things that Jesus Christ did. God did them in your midst, even as ye yourselves know. And Simon Peter demonstrated a live demonstration of the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he went on to proclaim Jesus Christ as the resurrected Lord. In Acts, the 10th chapter, Simon Peter even gives you a breakdown. He gives you an outline of the gospel story. I don't know how many of you preach. A lot of you do. A lot more of you ought to. You young men who don't know yet what you ought to be doing. It may very well be that the only reason why you have not yet made up your mind is because of the fact that you're looking for the ultimate occupation in your life. You're looking for the ultimate involvement. And brethren, that's preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ as far as I'm concerned. And think about it seriously. Let me tell you where your first sermon could very well be taken from. Let me tell you what the message is. In Acts, the 10th chapter, verses 34 through 48, you have Simon Peter outlining the gospel that God preached first. He says in verse 34, in Acts, the 10th chapter, verse 34, listen to what he says. You know the word which he preached first. Listen. You know the word which he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace by Jesus Christ. He's Lord of all. The word which was proclaimed throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. Number one, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. Number two, how he went about doing good and healing all the people that were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And number three, they put him to death by hanging him on a tree. Number four, God raised him on the third day and made him manifest, not to all the people, but to us who were chosen by God as witnesses. There's the outline of the gospel message that Jesus Christ preached, that Peter says that even God preached. Jesus Christ was the living sermon. And he says, then this sermon was preached from the baptism of John throughout all Jerusalem, throughout all Galilee. And he says it consisted of these four facts, that God anointed Jesus Christ with the Holy Spirit and with power, that Jesus Christ went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed by the devil, that they put him to death by hanging him on a tree, and that God raised him from the dead. He concludes this sermon by commanding these people to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you want to know what the gospel message is, there it is. But somebody said, wait a minute. You just got through saying that the world doesn't believe the New Testament. How are they going to believe this if I preach this from the New Testament? If they don't believe the New Testament, how are they going to believe the gospel? It's in the New Testament, isn't it? That's right. Well, how can you take evidence that they don't accept and expect them to accept it as evidence? Well, let me say this. I don't quite know how it works. But, brethren, it works. And I don't know of any other alternative that we have. Or there may be another alternative. I think it's a longer route. I believe the shortest route and the most sure route to salvation for people today is in the person of Jesus Christ. And I maintain that until we get so filled with the message of Jesus Christ and until we are so overwhelmed by His deity that we are able to stand and confront atheists with the claims of Jesus Christ and with the demands of His deity and with the implications of His lordship, and we do it in such terms as the gospel of Jesus Christ reveals it to us, I maintain until we are able to do that, we're not able to preach the gospel to a lost world that we're living in today. Are you able to do it? Or do you find yourself gravitating toward the people who are already religious, but they need some kind of an adjustment made in their faith, and you go over and you're content to wrangle with them on meticulous doctrinal points to the point that you find them, all these doctrines, to refute what they've... Well, do you find yourself gravitating toward that? It needs to be done. But let me tell you this, for every one like that, there's 10,000 people in the world who don't know their right hand from their left and who need simply somebody who knows the Lord Jesus Christ to simply sit down with them and bring them to faith. Can you do that? Then I maintain that you're living in an age that's already past. And you're dealing with things that are no longer realities as far as the needs of the world. You and I are going to have to come to grips with the problems of the world today. And the crying need of the world today is for faith. And until you and I can provide that need for them, then we're failing them. And we need to be giving our attention to it. How do you go about it? I believe you go about it by presenting Jesus Christ in all of His magnitude, in all of His greatness, in all of His power, in all of His teachings, and everything that was about Him. And it may take you 3 years with a man. It's taken me that long with people. But I know it works, brethren. It's kind of like the man that, if you were Dr. Formby or Dr. White, were to get in a car and drive up here through the Ozark Mountains, and they come across an old mountaineer. And the old mountaineer's sitting there on a rail fence, and he's got sores all over him, you know. And he just looks like he's about to fall apart. And they look at him and they're just terrified at looking at him. They slam on their brakes, they back up, and they think, my, we can't go any further without helping this man out. And they go over there to him and they say, old fellow, you're not feeling too hot, are you? And he says, no, I'm not. I feel like I'm about on my last leg. And they say, well, we know what's wrong with you and we know how to cure you. And he says, do you really? And he kind of perks up and he shows some life. And they say, yeah, and we've got what you need right here in this satchel. And if you'll just let us give you a shot. And he jumps back, you know, and he's not about to get any shot. He's heard about them long things and he doesn't want anything stuck like that in him. But they talk to him and they say, now look, it's not going to hurt. A lot of other people have gotten it and it's healed a whole lot of folks. What you need is a shot of penicillin. And he says, oh, I don't know nothing about mechanics of medicine. I don't know anything about all of that. He said, well, you don't have to. And they convince him that just let me give you one shot. So he closes his eyes, they bend him over that rail, and they let him have it. And they plunge that plunger all the way down, and about as it reaches the end, then he says, wait, I've changed my mind. And then they say to him, it's too late. You've already got it in you. Whether you understand it, whether you know what's happening, and whether you understand anything about it, it's going to have some effect on you, and it's going to cure you. Now, I believe that with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let me tell you why I believe it. In our New Zealand work, as we would go to people there, our time is rapidly going, but in New Zealand, we went to the people there and we tried to present them Jesus Christ. And we tried to find out what is the message that will turn these atheists around. And so many of them that we presented the message to were atheists. What is the message that will turn an atheist around and send him back home to his father? That'll get him out of the pig pen and send him back home to God. Well, we found out that simply by preaching the gospel of Christ, as we mentioned this morning, not talking about it, but just simply preaching the gospel to him. And we'd go to the home and maybe knock on the home during the day, and the wife would come to the door, and I would just tell her, is your husband here? And she'd say, no. And I'd say, well, I'll come back tonight when he's home, because I want to talk to your husband. And that stunned them at first, the very first step, because they were so used to people coming in who were sectarians, and these people that came from California, they call it the land of fruit and nuts, mostly nuts. That's right. That's everything that's fouled up. They said it comes from California. I'm beginning to think that's about right. No reflection. But these people would come and would prey on the wives and would get them all confused. And then they would get the husband then alienated from the wife. And then they'd steal the wife away and make her a member of some group over here. And it would cause an alienation and maybe even destroy the family. But anyway, I would come back at night and I would say, listen, will you let me come to your home just one night? That's all I ask. Let me just come one night and present what I believe to be the answer to all your problems. If the man will allow me, I will come back in some night during the next week and sit down with him and just simply go through the life of Jesus Christ very briefly. Say, take the Gospel of John and just lay it out for him. And I'll say, now this is what we're trying to get people to consider. Will you consider it? And I tell them this, I know you don't believe it. But I tell them this, I don't really care whether you believe it or not right now. I don't really care, just so you'll open your mind and remain in neutral. If you'll just let your mind be in neutral, then I'll be more than happy to come and just simply reveal it to you or relate it to you as best I can to see perhaps if it would be worth your consideration. And so many of them said, all right, yeah, it's worth an hour of my time. You come back. So one hour would lead to another, and one would lead to another until the old pinch began to be felt. Until the claims of Jesus Christ and his claims upon the man's life began to be felt. And you know what some of them said? Wait a minute, that's all I don't want. I've changed my mind. You know what I tell them? It's too late. You've already got it in you. You've already got the gospel in you. And it's your responsibility now. I've already done my duty. I've already told you about the most amazing character that ever lived. What you do with him now is your responsibility. But it's too late to stop. You've already got it in you. A lot of them went on to obedience and they've become tremendous disciples of the Lord, and it's caused revolutions in their lives because of the story of the Lord Jesus Christ. But let me show you something else. This has been brought about simply because of the fact that people were introduced to the person and the teachings of Jesus Christ. They didn't know what the Bible was. They didn't believe the Old Testament. They didn't disbelieve it. They didn't believe the New Testament. They didn't disbelieve it though. But they were brought to faith in Jesus Christ. Now the second step is simply this. Any man who is brought to believe in Jesus Christ will also come to believe in the Bible as well. That's right. Anyone who is brought to a genuine faith in Jesus Christ will come to believe in the Bible also, for this simple reason. For example, the Old Testament. When a man is brought to believe in Jesus Christ, that man, without an exception, will be brought to believe in the Old Testament as well, for this simple reason. Jesus of Nazareth believed in the Old Testament. That's right. A man cannot believe in Jesus Christ without at the same time believing in what Jesus Christ believed in. Is that right or wrong? Well, certainly it's right. How in the name of common sense can you say you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and yet deny what Jesus Christ believed in? When a man comes to believe in Christ, he's going to believe all that Christ believed in. And Jesus Christ, without any reservation, believed in the Old Testament. He told the Jews in John 10:35, the Scripture cannot be broken. In Matthew, the 5th chapter, and verse 18, he demonstrates his unreserved faith, you might call it, I guess you would, his unreserved confidence in the Old Testament Scriptures, when he talked about their reliability and their, not only their durability, but their reliability. When he said, I tell you, till heaven and earth pass away, not a jot, not a tittle will pass away from the law until all of it's been accomplished. And Jesus Christ just simply put his stamp of approval upon the Old Testament Scriptures. Why, in Matthew, the 12th chapter, I believe it is, was where Jesus Christ reasoned with the Jewish people, the scribes and Pharisees who should have known the law. And he said, is this not why you're wrong? You don't believe the Scriptures, nor the power of God. You don't know the Scriptures, nor the power of God. And in that argument, he said, in that passage about the bush, he didn't quote book, chapter, and verse, but he identified it, and they knew what he was talking about. When he talked about the time when God appeared to Moses in the burning bush, he put his stamp of approval on that. But more than just that, Jesus Christ used that verse of Scripture and showed his confidence in the Old Testament Scriptures to the extent that he was willing to base an argument there on the tense of a verb. He said, it is there. And that was 400 years after Abraham had lived and died. 400 years later, God says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jesus said, he's not the God of the dead, he's the God of the living. He said, this is why you're wrong. And he used the tense of a verb to show his, and by using it, he showed his faith in the Old Testament Scriptures. But here's something else, even more specific. Jesus of Nazareth put his stamp of approval upon some of the most unbelievable things in the Old Testament. You know, people are being told, hey, surely you don't believe this thing about Lot's wife being changed to a pillar of salt. Surely you don't believe this thing about Jonah and the whale. Surely you don't believe this thing about the flood. Surely you don't believe about Adam and Eve. Yeah, I do. You know why? Because the man that I hold as my Lord believes in them. Jesus Christ put his stamp of approval upon these specific incidents in the Old Testament. Listen. Number one, Adam and Eve. Number two, Cain and Abel. The flood, Sodom and Gomorrah, Lot's wife, Manna, Jonah and the whale. And brethren, three of these were in the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis. That's right. If you want to turn a modern theologian on his ear, you go tell him you believe in the flood and you believe in Adam and Eve and you believe in Cain and Abel. They just simply go into orbit. But I'll tell you one thing. I would rather cast my lot with Jesus of Nazareth than any modern theologian. And if you want to challenge that, by the way, then you get some modern theologian and take 20 days out of his life and record it, and we'll put it up against the Lord's life and see who comes out best. Yes, I believe it because he believed it. And the whole Old Testament becomes alive and it becomes the authoritative word of God because of the fact, and not because of, but it's simply, we find our faith resting not in the fact, I can't go back, and I have not been able to go back all the way through there and reconstruct and understand and have a genuine faith in all of that. I don't know that much, but I believe it. And believing it because Jesus Christ believed it is a valid belief. And believe you me, it'll give you some working room. And you can go back there, and then the Old Testament will prove itself. And every time an archaeologist puts his spade in the ground, he comes back with a verification of the Old Testament Scriptures. But not only the Old Testament, but the New Testament as well. When a person comes to believe in Jesus Christ, he'll believe in the New Testament as well. Because Jesus Christ simply claims that the things that are written in the New Testament are his. He told his disciples, I have yet many things to say to you, but you can't bear them right now. Howbeit, when he, the Holy Spirit, has come, he'll guide you into all the truth. And he says, he'll take of mine and will give it to you. And in the book of Luke, I think about chapter 10, he says this, he that hears you hears me. And he that rejects you rejects me, and he that rejects me rejects him who sent me. And Jesus Christ was just simply saying, if you believe in me, you're going to believe in what the apostles write also and what they say. So when a person comes to believe in Jesus Christ, then Jesus Christ serves as a door through which the believer enters. And he believes then, on one hand, he believes in the Old Testament. On the other hand, he believes in the New because of the simple fact that he's come to believe in Jesus Christ. And he's led then to meaningful faith. Why do you believe the Old Testament? You young people, why do you believe in the Old Testament? Don't tell me you've gone all the way through it and you've verified all those things. You haven't. You're not that old. Why do you believe it? Do you believe it? It's time you found out. And if you believe it just because your mother and daddy believe it, then you better reconsider. Your mom and daddy might have been wrong. Why do you believe the New Testament? I'll tell you why some of you believe it, because you've been raised in a family that believed it, but that's not good enough. You need to get down to the bare tack of the matter and find out whether or not Jesus Christ is the Son of God. If He is, the whole Bible is true. If He's not, none of it's true. And brethren, may I simply say this. The world is dying and going to hell tonight because people have not been presented with the divinity of Jesus Christ and have not had the claims of Jesus Christ pressed upon them to the point that they could see His divinity and then come to glorify Him and come to believe in Him. And there's enough manpower in this audience right now to literally move mountains by the sheer force of our numbers. But if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, there's enough God power here to turn the world upside down. 2,000 people serving as missionaries for the Lord. Have mercy on the world. That's what's going to happen. If 2,000 people from Harding College and from this college church go out into the world as convinced believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll turn the world upside down. And I want to serve you notice tonight that I plan very decidedly to press His claims. I plan to stress His miracles, and I plan to drive home everything that He taught until you either run out of here saying, I don't want that man ruling over me, or else you fall on your knees like Thomas and say, my Lord and my God. Where are you tonight? Where are you in your faith? Quit fooling yourself. If you don't believe, say so. At least be honest. But may I say this, Jesus Christ has no reason to fear, and I have no reason to fear. You're examining Jesus Christ minutely. He's got it. And all He's waiting on is for you to examine Him. And He'll capture your heart. That is, if it's your will to do God's will. Jesus said, Brother Bales, what's that verse? He that willeth to do His will, he'll know of the teaching. And if you want to do God's will, if you will to do God's will, you'll know of the teaching. There won't be any question about it. And there's not a man on the face of the earth who's ever lived that ever walked through the earth and walked through time and left the credentials that Jesus Christ left. No other person except Jesus Christ. Where are you tonight in your faith? Do you believe in Him? We urge you to come tonight. If you haven't accepted Him in His authority, in His person, in His teaching, if you accept Him tonight and want to obey Him and want to become a part of Him, we urge you to step out into the aisle and say, I believe. I want to be baptized into Him for the forgiveness of my sins. But whether that be your desire or whether just simply that you're already a Christian, commit yourself tonight to be an ambassador for Jesus Christ. He needs you. But He's going to get the message to the world whether you do it or not. I want to be a part of it. I believe, and I want you to be influenced by that faith. I believe without reservation, and I want you to believe without reservation. May God bless you as you consider the evidence about Him. Let us stand and sing.